is not easy. Scholars don't even enjoy Romans 5 because it's so fine woven. And all I've been doing too is been reading out of my own book. This is my own distillation of study. So it's not the easiest to take in. But you've got to understand something, folks. Learning is not easy. There was a time back in the late 40s, a movement broke out in Canada called the Latter Rain. Did any of you hear of that? Some of you heard of it. Well, one of the restoring things that happened in the Latter Rain was the restoration of a biblical ordination where hands were laid and sometimes the Holy Spirit designated gifts. And it was carried much too far, and it got into error and suffered what error always suffers, and that's a demise. But a very fine lady in my church, very cultured, proper type. She came to me and she said, "Mr. Baxter, in the light of what God is doing, do you think you could lay your hands on my head and impart to me the gift of knowing the Bible without having to study it?" And I remember in my disgust my answer. I said, "Dear sister, if I had that ability, I'd have laid hands on my own stupid head long ago." You have to remember, you're young people, and that's a blessing. Because you have got to Christ in time to take care of whole areas of your head that might otherwise become more corrupted as you got older. But you have a vast reversal process that you've got to engage in. You've got to disabuse your mind of a thousand things that you accepted as truth. Your right to sin and some varieties of sin that you felt you had the right to engage in. Now those all have to be reversed. They not only have to be reversed, they have to be displaced. For you don't get rid of a sin without displacing it with a righteousness. Otherwise, you leave a vacuum which sucks another sin in. You overcome evil by doing good, not just by overcoming evil. If you just overcome evil and do nothing more than that, you're a sitting duck for a new evil. But let me say something to you. Let it come up. A good question was asked. And I'm going to put it to you this way. When you received the Holy Spirit as life and power, you did not receive Him as intelligence. When you received the Holy Spirit as life and power, did you all become immediately encyclopedic? What are you sitting here for? How come you didn't know everything when you got converted? You know that when you got converted, you launched on a lifelong process of rearranging your head. But that's not a gift of the Spirit. You don't just sit down and say, "Now, Lord, it's head rearrangement time. Work on my head." Lord says, "Get up off your seat and work on your own head." Now, how do you work on your own head? You received the life of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit, but you didn't receive the mind of the Spirit. Why? Because this is the mind of the Spirit. This will even tell you how to handle the Spirit. This will tell you when the Spirit is not the Spirit. So Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." That's why you become a lifelong student of the mind of the Spirit. And if you don't become a student of the mind of the Spirit, you will start to mistake other emotional impulses with the Spirit. For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow. The only thing that can effectively judge between what is soulish and spiritual is a knowledge of the word of God. That has saved my skin 1,000 times. People will come up to you all shivering and shaking and presume to have the Spirit of God and lay all kinds of things on you. I had a man come up to me way back in the early 50s, and he said, because you haven't received a certain revelation, you're going to die in 80 days of cancer. I said, number one, I reject you entirely because your spirit is improper. The Holy Spirit does not do what you've just done. And I said, furthermore, I hope you have the decency to know what you are if I live to the 81st day. Now, I don't know if he had the decency to know what he was, but he was a liar. Now, the only reason, I've seen other people quake in front of that kind of an approach. If you let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, you are at the risk of no demon or no ignorant fanatic. It will save you from all kinds of trouble. But you've got to study it. Read it. Memorize it. Make it part of you. Okay? Let's finish off this difficult section. Romans 5:16-17. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. Are you underlining the ones? And man? Those are both important. They're going to play a big part in our subsequent teaching on Friday next. All right? Verse 17, for if the trespass of the one man, for if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? We've already introduced a contrast in the last section. But the apostle goes on to use the contrast again to point up the better thing that the last Adam has done. Moreover, the boon of God exceeds the fruit of Adam's sin. For while the sentence ensuing on a single sin resulted in doom, the free gift ensuing on a single sin on many trespasses issues in acquittal. The contrast here is between one offense, a single sin, and many trespasses. The first Adam committed one offense and plunged the whole human race into a state of sin, resulting in condemnation. But the last Adam dealt in grace with many trespasses to bring about acquittal. Assuming that the many of humanity, which means all of humanity, had each sinned once, brings us to a considerable total. But multiply this many times for the numerous sins each individual commits, and we have an incomputable sum. Our Lord Jesus, in love and grace, dealt with them all. God was reconciling the world unto himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against him, 2 Corinthians 5:19. Today it is not the sin question, it is the son question. Men don't go to hell for their sins. They go to hell for rejecting the sin bearer. It's the son question, not the sin question. There's only one sin that the cross does not cancel. The cross does not cancel that one sin. The cross does not cancel the one sin that cancels the cross. And that one sin is ultimate unbelief. Okay? No man is lost because of Adam's sin or his own. He is lost because he refused the abundant grace of Christ, which overflows to meet his total sin situation. But that is not all. We've already been notified that sin resulted in death. We have seen that the grace of God has taken care of the sin matter. Now what about death? By the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man. The reign of death was established by the one man through the sin of him alone. But our blessed Christ deals not only with the cause, but also with effect. He not only bore sin, he rose from the dead in complete mastery over death. Death hath no more dominion over him. So again, Paul uses those wonderful words, how much more, to indicate the better thing that the last Adam did. The abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness has not just canceled death and given us life, which makes us partakers of the divine nature. We are as he is. We reign in life. Men, by their acceptance of his more than sufficient grace and righteousness, should live all their lives like kings. Let me tell you a story. Years ago, I was the campaign manager and Bible teacher for the late William Branham. who had a tremendous healing ministry and filled all of the great auditoriums across the world. And I traveled with him. And I traveled to Cleveland, Ohio, which is a great city on the shores of Lake Erie in America. And I set up a committee, and we were going to pitch a huge tent somewhere in the city, and I left them with the obligation to find a place to pitch a tent. Now, this is 1949, and dollars or pounds or whatever our means of currency were much, bought much more, or were not like they are now. We talk about $50 then, that would be like $5,000 now. Anyway, I figured these men would use discretion and understand that they needed to budget properly. Anyway, I went away, and when I come back for the meeting, I said, "How'd you get along?" "Oh," they said, we got a choice piece of ground right down on the lake shore next to the big professional ballpark. And immediately I got chills. I said, "How much does it cost?" They said, $1,500 a day. Well, $1,500 a day just for the property to pitch the tent was vast. And I knew the kinds of incomes that we could experience and how hopeless it was. And I realized that we were going to finish probably with a huge debt. Anyway, I carried on. I didn't tell Mr. Branham. That wasn't his problem. And I usually taught in the afternoon. They spoke briefly at night, introduced him, and he prayed for the sick. And so on this afternoon, I preached on Romans 5:17. We reign in life by one Christ. I didn't feel much like reigning. I had a $5,000 debt already piled up. And anyway, I taught on it. And I said humorously when I was finished, I said, "Now, should you happen to meet me on the streets of Cleveland, you may address me as King Baxter." I left it at that. Now, the next day, I'm sitting on the platform, and somebody comes up and hands me a manila envelope. And it's addressed to King Baxter. And the letter runs something like this. I have it at home in my files. "Dear King Baxter, we sense that you have a financial problem. And as two of your fellow kings, we want to share with you of our royal revenue. Please find enclosed a check for $5,000. We reign in life. We do. All right. Verses 18-19. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For justice through the disobedience of the one. This verse you need to memorize. Mark it for memory. For justice through the disobedience of the one man, many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Now you need to... I've done all my memory work in the King James. That's NIV. Whereas by the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one man shall many be made righteous. Everything devolves around two men. That's the significance of understanding Adam as a type. Everything devolves around two men. And this is going to become much more pertinent now as we go on from here. Verse 18 commences with the word consequently. Verse 18 and 19 give assumption of what has gone before in this passage. To sum up the argument is the manner in which Dr. Way translates it. The contrasts here are offense, judgment, condemnation, over against righteousness, free gift, justification of life. Adam's trespass, or deviation from uprightness and truth, plunged mankind into judgment, condemnation, and death. Jesus Christ's act of righteousness offers all men acquittal and a life over which hangs no threat of judgment, but is a life freely lived in righteousness. Condemnation issues in death, but justification issues in life. We are not only legally acquitted, but vitally released to all the joy of pure and holy living. The word thus hints beforehand of the entire contents of the following part, chapter 6 to 8. Through the disobedience of the one man, the whole race was rendered sinful. Remember the definition of disobedience. Adam had heard. A positive prohibition had sounded in his ears. But he had closed his ears to God to listen to himself, and thus acted independently of God in relation to the temptation to eat the fruit. Not so the last Adam. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Such obedience results in many being made righteous. Adam's disobedience produced a race of disobedient creatures. It is interesting that after Paul speaks of Christ's obedience unto death to the Philippians, he says to them, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed." Can I write on this thing? No. All right, I won't write on it. It's all right. No, it'd take too long. I just wanted to do your little thingy. All right, verses 5, 20 to 21. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, you need to work and rework that passage until you have the two men and the two ones, and you understand. There is a sense in which, if I were going to draw something, that I would want to say this to you. I would almost be glad for faith to be given a holiday, the word faith, and the word obedience put in its place. In the epistle, where faith is most dealt with salvifically, having to do with our salvation, this phrase is coined by Paul, the obedience of faith, three times. Faith is not simply intellectual assent to the proposition. Faith is an intellectual assent that issues in an act of response. There's a Greek word, and the Greek word is hupakuo. Hupo is a Greek preposition meaning under. Akuo means to hear. Hupakuo is the Greek word for obedience, and it means to hear under. That means that here is God, and here is you, under God. And you listen to God, and you hear him, and you obey him, which brings you to another Greek word, which is called hupotasso. You act under God. That's faith. Now, there's another word called parakuo. Para is the prefixual preposition. And para means that here you are under God and you hear God. God says, I want you to do thus and so. And if you are obeying, then you will hear under God and you will submit under God and you will do what God says. But now you hear him and you don't like what he said. And so you come up alongside of him, because para means beside. Hupo means under. Para means alongside. So you come up alongside, it also means to be against. And parakuo is the Greek word for disobedience. So what happens? You hear, it's not that you're ignorant, you hear. When God said to Adam, don't eat the fruit, he heard. He didn't like what he heard, and so he come up alongside and said, God, I'm against you and I'm going to eat the fruit. Now, when you are obeying, you're here, hupakuo. But when you hear and don't like what you hear, you come out from under and you come up alongside and you are parakuo, you are disobedient. You are also uncovered. You understand me? While you're down here obeying, who's covering you? He's responsible, isn't he? You say, I don't like what you said, Lord, and you come up alongside, Now, who is responsible for you? You, dummy. Best thing you can do is get back under cover. Okay? Now, that's why I would like to see the word faith temporarily retired and the word obedience take its place. Because faith is really obedience. People say, well, I believe, but I don't obey. You don't believe. For faith is obedience. All right? Verse 20:21. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul has talked about Adam and Christ. To the Jew, however, Moses was extremely important as the great lawgiver. What about law? The law, Paul says, was added so that sin might abound. The law wasn't added to create sin. The law was added to define sin. The law defined and stimulated man's sinfulness, thus underlining the intensity of his sinfulness. But even with the intensifying of sin, grace was more than adequate. And where the sin abounded, the grace, the favor greatly superabounded. Yet, though sin is shown to be wide and deep, thank God, his grace is wider and an ample provision for all. All right, now, why I labored through that was to present you with the absolute necessity, theologically, doctrinally, biblically, of tying yourself in, if you're going to understand the rest of Paul's writings in Romans, you must tie yourself in to these two men. And we'll just get started on the next phase of our study. The Romans reference to the Adam-Christ analogy has to do with soteriology. I don't know if you're acquainted with theological terms. Soteriology has to do with salvation. And the Roman reference to the Adam-Christ analogy has to do with soteriology, while the same analogy in 1 Corinthians has to do with eschatology. Now, eschatology is the doctrine of future things. There's a personal eschatology, and there is a cosmic eschatology. And We need to understand them both, and it will develop. Chronologically, the Corinthian reference is the first use of the Adam-Christ analogy in Paul's letters. In the accepted order of the canon, however, the Romans passage is first, as initial salvation precedes consummated salvation. Or what I'm saying there is, Paul wrote Corinthians before he wrote Romans. So if you're going to think chronologically of the Adam-Christ analogy, you would start in 1 Corinthians 15 and then go to Romans 5. But if we're going to think sequentially the way the Holy Spirit has arranged the epistles, then you start with the Adam-Christ analogy salvifically in Romans 5, which we have just done. But we now must refer to the Corinthian passage. In the two passages, Romans and 1 Corinthians, we are confronted with a matter of solidarity. Each person is, in divine arrangement, related either to Adam or Christ. In the Corinthian passage, the contrast is between old creation and new, between two levels of life, the life of the earth and this world, man the living soul, and the life of the world to come, the life beyond death. Or to be more precise, the contrast is between the two men who represent these two creations, the man of dust, who returns to the dust from which he was made, whose image all men bear, and the man of heaven, that is not Christ thought of as pre-existent, but the risen Christ, into whose image believers will be transformed when he returns from heaven. When Paul uses Adam language explicitly of Christ, he is referring primarily to Christ risen and exalted. To interpret the man from heaven as a reference to pre-existence mistakes the eschatological character of Christ's last Adamness Paul explicitly denies that Christ precedes Adam. The spiritual is not the first, but the psychical, then the spiritual. To be precise, the contrast is between man, the recipient of the breath of life, which constitutes him a living being, and Christ, the giver of life, of the age to come, the life of the Spirit, a role which becomes Christ only with the resurrection and exaltation. As the first Adam came into existence at creation, the beginning of the old age, so the last Adam came into existence at resurrection, the beginning of the age to come. I'm going to be lecturing day after tomorrow in a conference somewhere here, down south somewhere, I guess. And I'm going to be dealing with this very matter because it's extremely important. There has been a tragic de-emphasis on the post-cross nature of Christ, so that most evangelicals stop at the cross. The cross is the negative side of redemption. Everything in the cross is negative. And if Christ be not risen from the dead, we're yet in our sins. There's been a great neglect of the resurrection. All right? Now, believers are said to share both kinds of existence, that of Adam through their humanity, that of Christ through the resurrection. We are consistently considering two men, both in their individuality and in their representative roles as progenitors of two humanities. This point must not be missed. It is for man to repair the evil done by man. Now, can I stop and say this? You must listen carefully. The earth was not made for angels. The earth was made for man. It was a man who got us into trouble. It must be a man to get us out of trouble. It's not Jesus Christ as God that gets us out of trouble. It's Jesus Christ as man who gets us out of trouble. We do not understand the tremendous place God puts man in his economy. We have been so inured to being humble that we don't understand that there's a place for us to be realistically proud of the fact that we are now redeemed human beings who bear the image of God's man, Christ. Christ became heavenly but remained man. That's the marvelous thing. It is the second man who is heavenly. Paul no longer has to look at what humanity once was to find God's design for it. In his resurrection existence, he is the model for the new eschatological humanity. You see, somebody reminded me yesterday of a favorite sermon that I gave here years ago called Mary's Boy. And this is not understood by many people, that the universe at this very moment is being run by one of us. Jesus of Nazareth, Mary's boy. Now, the reason that he was called Jesus of Nazareth was because Jesus was a common name. And they said, well, which Jesus are you referring to? Well, the one from Nazareth. You know Mary's boy? The prophet fellow? Now, to some people, that sounds irreverent. But you've got to understand that the intervening years since Christ has tended to give us a wrong understanding of who Jesus was. Jesus was so human that it took a divine revelation to Peter to tell who he really was. Had you lived there, you know, all the medieval artists paint Jesus. Usually he's walking 2 feet off the ground. And he's got a halo around his head. And then he's got all those little bare-bottomed, dimpled cherubs flying around, you know. Now, you can imagine a Jesus like that walking the roads back yonder and the kind of crowds he'd get, if for no other reason, just to see the bare-bottomed cherubs. But for those of us who've been to India, and we have seen the saffron-robed gurus, fakirs, holy men, with their little plots of disciples walking along the road, all kinds of them. And Jesus was just a guru. And he had his little group of men. He was man of very man. And he was Jesus of Nazareth. And it was as Jesus of Nazareth that he came back to his local synagogue to make the announcement that he was the one of whom Isaiah spoke. And he was so passionately disliked for laying claim to that they tried to kill him. But it was Jesus of Nazareth, Mary's boy. And it was Jesus of Nazareth as a man, the last Adam, who after his baptism was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to reenact the confrontation that Adam and the devil had had in the garden. And Jesus and the devil confronted one another again, this time with different results. Instead of the second Adam coming out second best, the devil came out second best. And Jesus came out of the wilderness, from that point on, the master of the devil. But I don't know if you can receive this, but you also need to know that from that point on, the Spirit had Jesus. He did everything by the Spirit. Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Spirit led him here. Spirit led him there. Everything he did by the Spirit. Now, if you have any question about that, it's all encapsulated in Acts 10:38. How that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed with the devil. The Spirit had Jesus. When Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus had the Spirit. He became Lord of the Spirit. And now it is Jesus as Lord of the Spirit who is the life-giving Spirit. He dispenses the Spirit. But more of that later. It was a man who died for us men and for our salvation, as the Creed says. So it is important that we understand that it was Jesus as man who redeemed man. He was the perfect man, substituting for the imperfect man, and it is as a man that he's at the right hand of God. Now, I don't know whether any of our American heresies have got over here, but one of the American heresies is that when we become Christians, we partake of Godhead. Well, we don't partake of Godhead. We partake of Christ's glorified humanity. We don't become members of the Trinity. You see, there's a teaching in America which says that when you become a Christian, you're a son of God, like Jesus is a son of God. No, he's the only begotten son of God, and he'll always be the only begotten son of God. You and I are sons of God, but we are sons of God in terms of Jesus' glorified humanity. And we'll be like him, not like the Trinity. Now, if that's not good enough for you, you know where you can go. All right. So far, we have considered the two men, Adam and Christ, as the source of the two races of humanity, or two humanities. So, we need to take a look at the use of the word body. And I've got a little overhead here somewhere that I need to share with you. It may not be perfect, but it will show you how necessary it is for us to understand the nature of body, both individual and corporate. Now here's all kinds of bodies. Body, body, who's got the body? All kinds of bodies. All right, here's the human body. And here is the corporate Adam, a human body. I'm going to develop this, so save your questions if you don't get them answered now. How many here understand the nature of the body of Christ? You may raise your hands if you understand the nature of the body of Christ. How many understand? How many understand that you mean something corporate when you say body of Christ? How many know that you are saying something corporate when you say body of Adam? And you see, we're more used to body of Christ. But just as surely as there is a body of Christ, there's a body of Adam. All in Adam. In Adam all. Say it. That makes it a body. In Christ all. That makes it a body. All right? Coming? With me? All right? The human body is a part of the corporate body, which the Bible calls the old man, the body of sin, and the first Adam. That's that. Now, the human body is also our Lord's human body. And it is then, after the resurrection, our Lord's resurrection body. And the risen Christ then becomes the life-giving Spirit, and He creates the body of believers and the believer's body, and this becomes the new man, the body of Christ, the last Adam. And then our body becomes, or this body is also the communion body that we celebrated communion. And then at the end there is the resurrection body. So we have all these bodies and we've got to know where to put them. You've got to know where to put the bodies. You've got to know what body you're talking about. Jesus gives us the communion, said, "This is my body." So that will give you all those scriptures go along with it. All right? Now, body and bodies occur in the New Testament with varying meanings. We provide at this point a visual, which it is hoped will help us to arrive at some understanding of the truth this word represents. Let us look at the uses of them, try to arrive at what they connote. The human body, pre-fall and post-fall, the corporate body of Adam, our Lord's incarnate body, our Lord's resurrection body, the corporate body of Christ, the believer's physical body, the local body of believers, the communion body, and the resurrection body of believers. Now, it is our intention to consider the two corporate bodies of Adam and Christ to accommodate our assigned topic, the new man out of Adam into Christ. Now we're going to talk about corporate images. We'll just get started on it, and then we'll stop. What do I have? Another? All right. I wouldn't do that, because I may go on forever. The corporate image was God's original mandate. What do I mean by that? When God made Adam and Eve in the garden, what did He tell them to do? Multiply. Let's say it. Multiply. So God's original intention was what? Corporiety. God always intended to have a corporate man. Unfallen Adam, the image of God, was to fill the earth with His unfallen image and so have a corporate image. That was God's intention, that the earth should be filled with the glory of God. Adam corrupted the image and so filled the earth with a corrupted image. Jesus, the express image, writer of the Hebrews calls him the express image, canceled the fall and commenced a new heaven and a new earth and a new corporate man, which is destined to fulfill and surpass the original mandate. How many understand what I've said? What was God's original intention through Adam? Fill the earth with a corporate image of God through Adam. Adam sinned and corrupted the image. and after Genesis 5, reproduced men in his image. Now, they still retain a vestige of the image of God, but they are now produced in the fallen image of Adam. The two corporate men, then, are Adam and Christ. Adam and Christ were not only individual historical persons, but also the beginning of two distinctive species of beings who take their corporate nature, names, and identities from them. Now, we've already gone through Romans 5:12 to 19. We've already established Adam as the first man, right? Adam, verse 14 in chapter 5 said, Adam is a type of him who was to come. Notice the emphasis on this passage on man, especially in the case of Christ. Verse 15 says, the one man, Christ Jesus. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit suddenly came, and the noise of what transpired in the temple was so loud that it was noised abroad throughout Jerusalem. Literally, there was such a noise in the temple. Thousands of people came running to the temple. And as they came in, they saw these people, 120 of them, acting strangely. And they said, they're drunk. Now, at a certain moment, as this word got around, they're drunk, Peter stood up and said, men and brethren, these are not drunk as you suppose. I didn't say they weren't drunk. He said, they're not drunk like you think. See, Jesus had said at the inauguration of the Last Supper, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. Well, he was the first one to drink it, because he received the new wine from the Father and shed it forth. And on the day of Pentecost, he drank the new wine with his disciples. His disciples, however, were down where men could see them. Jesus enjoyed his in heaven. But they were down there. And so they said, they're drunk. Peter said, men and brethren, these are not drunk as ye think, this being but 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days will I pour out of my spirit, saith the Lord, upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens will I pour out of my spirit, saith the Lord. And so he ties what is happening into the Old Testament. Then he makes it contemporary, and this is the point I want you to get. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man. Let's say it all together. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. Now that's important. You say, well, why didn't he say he was the Son of God? Because at that point, the Son of God emphasis was not the emphasis. The emphasis was that Jesus of Nazareth, the last Adam, was victorious where the first Adam failed. Jesus of Nazareth, a man, approved of God among you by signs and wonders which God did by him. You did with wicked hands taken crucified, but God raised him from the dead, and he shed forth this which you now see and hear. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. It was a man who won for us the victory over the man who lost for us our destiny. And that man is seated at the right hand of God. Everything is subject to him. All judgment has been committed unto him. And he's one of us. He used to meet in one of our assemblies over in Nazareth with his mother Mary. You're not getting it. You're not hearing me. See, we are so imbued with the fact that Jesus was the Son of God, born of a virgin. Fine, that has its place. But don't rob yourself of the fact that he is one of us, sin accepted. And the marvelous thing is, his destiny is our destiny. 1 Corinthians 15:47. The first man. Now the word for man, the Greek word for man, this is not a Greek class, and I wouldn't be a good Greek teacher, but The word for man is anthropos, from which we get the word anthropology, and don't you forget it. Because our translators, many of them, have played games with the word. And you need to be very careful that when the word is anthropos, you translate it the only way it can be translated, and that's man. Not nature. Not self. Man. The first man is from the earth made of dust. The second man is from heaven. Jesus is not second as the very next after Adam, but second as the one to sire a race. He was also the last Adam, which forecloses the possibility of another species besides the two. 1 Corinthians 15:45, the first Adam became a living soul, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. These two are pivotal in history. The spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. You need to memorize that one too. The English, the King James says, that which is natural is first, and that which is spiritual. The Old Testament has to do with natural things. Natural temporal, natural priesthood, natural this. It's all types and shadows. It's the primer. It's the picture book. The New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Now, I don't know if you'll hear this, but let him that hath an ear hear. What the Bible does not say is that which is natural is first, then that which is spiritual, then that which is natural. Doesn't mean anything to you? Forget it. If it does, let me expand it a bit. That which was natural was first because it pictured, it adumbrated, it typified that which is spiritual. Now, is God a backslider? Is God going to revert to the natural again and build a temple and offer human sacrifices and restore a carnal priesthood? That would make God a backslider. He goes from the natural to the spiritual to the natural. That which is spiritual is final. Now, everybody doesn't know what I'm getting at. But some of you do. And it has to do with hermeneutics. All right, 1 Corinthians 15:22. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ brought about a new creation. Let's say new creation. Remember, a creation is a creation. Just as God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, Christ brought about a new creation. That's why our future is tied up with creation. Okay, I'll stop. Not because you're tired, because I'm tired. But I'll put a little controversy in here so you can talk about me after I'm gone. Most of us want to die and go to heaven. That was never terribly attractive to me. Going around on gold streets with bare feet, wrapped in a sheet, taking harp lessons. If ever I wanted to fantasize something very beautiful, I thought of the things that God originally made to go with my humanity. Trees without gnarls, gardens without weeds, cemeteries that are now parks, funeral parlors all out of business, no bad colds, all of us about 33 and a half years old. Hallelujah. Now, Peter says, we, according to promise, look forward to what? Going to heaven? We look forward to a new heavens and a new earth. Ah, heaven for the heavenly and earth for the earthly. Now, I envision that the veil between the one and the other will be gone, and we'll live in a vast earth heaven metroplex. Oh, I just have, and I made bad friends. I need to. There's so many things I'd like to debunk because they're not real. They're not real. The earth was made for man. Christ came as a man. The earth is going to be restored to man, and heaven and earth are going to become one in a grand coalescence, and we're going to enjoy glorified bodies in a renewed and a refined earth that will be rid of all of the effects of the fall. We'll have access to heaven. We'll have access.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.